what happens when you die? This is a question that troubles many. Do you go immediately to your reward in heaven or to your penalty or punishment in hell? Most of you who sit before me have some idea that the common teaching in the world of Christianity is in error. But you must admit that it is a popular and an appreciated desire to be in the presence of God. And where is he? Well, he's in heaven. And seated at his right hand is the Father. I make no bones about it. I love to make that trip. Anybody here would not, if you had a chance to go to heaven, wouldn't take the trip? You mean to tell me you'd rather be in Australia than in heaven? But I am not saying by that desire that that is what happens when you die. There are some other things that occur. For instance, physiologically, there are some breakdowns that happen. Your protoplasm stops living. That's a double entendre, you know, it's kind of a double statement. Protoplasm is where life is. It's in the blood. The protoplasm stops living, the blood stops flowing, the heart stops pumping. This is all what happens when you die. Your brain waves cease. Then comes rigor mortis. It sets in. You're kind of pliable now. Some of us, the older we get, the less pliable we become. And so when rigor mortis begins to set in on us, we are not pliable at all. We become stiff. But then after rigor mortis sets in, if you do not utilize some kind of preservative like formaldehyde, then decay sets in. All of those are the physiological things that happen when you die. But that's just the physical part of us. There's a spirit in us, or commonly known in the nomenclature of Christianity and of the Bible, the soul. What happens to it? Does it go to heaven? Or does it go to hell? I could play on that a little bit. When decay sets in, it's like going to hell. You will turn into something just awful. They make movies about it, you know, and they find these bodies and worms are coming out. Oh, I don't want to, you know, upset anybody by this description, but you all know that's what happens. A body will breed worms, and the worms then eat the body. Though worms destroy this body, said Job, yet apart from my flesh shall I see God. So what happens when you die? Do you go to heaven? Do you go to hell? Well, let's take a look at some established truths in the Scripture. And we're going to allow the Bible to talk to us, not tradition. Not what is commonly taught in Christianity. And I understand the desire, don't you, to be reunited with loved ones, to be in the presence of the great God, to bow and cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That is a wonderful desire, but it is simply not the promise of the Scriptures. So we must examine what the Scriptures say to rest upon it. In Leviticus 17 and verse 11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." Blood is a marvelous mechanism. Blood is so important to our lives, and the Bible tells us clearly that life is in the blood, and blood feeds the flesh. That is, it brings nutrients to the extremities of our bodies. So when blood is not functioning, like with diabetes, where sugar is taking over the veins and plaque establishes itself in the veins, where blood is prevented from flowing, we die eventually. It's important then that blood be understood in that context. Now, verse 14 says, "For it is the life of all flesh, the blood of it is for the life thereof." So important in our eating and our healthy consciousness is to take care of the blood, because it not only feeds us, but it also purifies us, just as we understand the blood covering on atonement covers us of our sins. God uses blood to illustrate lessons to us. It says, "Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, you shall eat the blood of no manner of flesh, for the life of all flesh is the blood thereof. Whosoever eats it shall be cut off." And that's literal, as we wrestle in the world today with a blood disease called HIV/AIDS. And if the truth were known, that there are communities that drink blood, and as a result of it, from animals, they have brought into the human cycle an incurable disease. Now, back in the book of Hebrews, the 9th chapter, there's something to note. There is a way of life that comes to all of us, and that is the way of death. We are born, but eventually we die. But here is a scripture that tells us something interesting in verse 27. Hebrews 9 and verse 27, it says, "And as it is appointed unto men," human beings, the family of man, "once to die." That is an appointment. You cannot escape it. After this, the judgment. So everybody dies, but the question then is why? Why should we die? That's an important thing to answer. Why we die? Well, simply put, because of sin. Death is in the world not by chance, but by design. Because if, as sinners, we lived forever, what kind of world would it be? We have a taste of what sin can do as we look around the world today, and you would not want to live in a sinful state, would you? And so we remind ourselves that this is not our resting place. This is not the end of the matter. We want to go into that state of being where sin has no dominance, no preeminence over us. And we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 21, we'll start there. "For since by man came death," that is, Adam, the first man, introduced death into the world by being a sinner, by bringing disobedience into the Garden of Eden through Eve, and he being complicit with Eve's mistake, with her sin, brought death to man. "By man came also the resurrection from the dead." So death is required and visits us all. It's appointed once for man to die, but then the resurrection comes also. The resurrection of the dead. And we learn from other places in the Bible that there are several resurrections. Now, we've had great theological arguments about first resurrection, second resurrection, third resurrection, but those are misnomers, really, because there are some people who will experience three resurrections. Lazarus, for instance. You see what I'm saying? I'm saying that Lazarus, who was resurrected by the Savior himself, if he's going to be in what's called the first resurrection, it will be his second resurrection. Because to come back from death is a resurrection. Verse 22, "For as in Adam," that is, in this human existence, "all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." And the important phrase here is that you must be in Christ in order to be part of this resurrection that Paul is going to explain to the church at Corinth. Now, there are a couple of other scriptures that confirm this. Romans, the 5th chapter and verse 12, it tells us that death comes by sin. That's how it happens. Because somewhere along the line, as nice as you may be, you have experienced sin. If not in actual act, indeed, in your mind. Because that's where sin takes form and takes shape. Now, Romans 6, verse 23 says this astounding thing. The wages of sin is death. So whenever death visits us and we are touched by it, where the loss of a loved one or the actual encroaching time of our demise comes to us, we will die. And it's because of sin in the world. Now, that's physically understandable, but what about the spiritual component of us? This indwelling spirit that couples with our human spirit that transforms our minds, and if that be true that we have this spirit in man, coupled with the spirit gift of God, that earnest of the spirit, which transforms us into a spiritual entity, what happens to it? Now, an interesting statement is made in Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 4 and 20. It says simply, the soul that sins, it shall die. Wait a minute. Some people expect that when they die, spiritually, they go to heaven. Or, if they've been bad, they go to hell. But the scriptures say the soul that sins, and that's everybody, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23 says that the wages of sin is death. So if we've all sinned, how can we all go to heaven when we die? It doesn't make any sense. Because we've all sinned. Oh, but we've been forgiven. That's not what Ezekiel says. The soul that sins, it shall die. And as a result of that, we understand that God takes no pleasure in the death of human beings. It says simply in verse 32 of Ezekiel 18, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dies, says the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves," that is, repent, "and live you." You see, there's a promise of the Scriptures from Almighty God that if we make the right choice, whether you're old or whether you're young, if you come to repentance, when you come to repentance, you have come through a door to life. Life for all eternity. Here's a note. Here's something to think about. It is better to die in the Lord. Since we all die, I mean, you can be out of the Lord, or not in relationship with God, or you can be in relationship with Him, because that is better. Revelation 14 and verse 13 makes us appreciate what God is doing when He tells us this profound thing. John writes, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors." Note that. There's a rest associated with death. What happens when you die? You go to a rest. "And their works do follow them." What will determine what happens to you when the last trump is sound, when the resurrection kicks in, is your labor. None of these things will be relevant unless they are good works. It will determine whether you are resurrected in the first go-round or you have to wait for 1,000 years to expire. Used to have a man called Tyler all the time, worrying about the second and third resurrection. I finally told him in no uncertain terms, I said, "Look, you call down here all the time worrying about the second resurrection and the so-called third resurrection. Let me tell you something. If your mind has been open to the truth and God is expecting a response from you now, you better qualify for the first resurrection, because what happens after that is irrelevant to you. Why waste your time worrying about something when you have an opportunity to be in the glorious resurrection?" as a result of iniquity, if you'll go back to Ezekiel again in chapter 33, we need to know that if you are in this glorious resurrection, or if you die in the Lord, you are going to be raised according to your labor and according to your work, rather than to be dealt with because of your iniquity. This is Ezekiel 33 and verse 8. When I say unto the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die. If you do not speak to warn the wicked from his ways, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at your hand. This is, of course, in that Watchman chapter of the Bible, as we call it, where when you come to an understanding, you must share it with somebody else so that they can avoid the death path, the eternal death path, and the judgment death path, but can participate in the glorious awakening and the receiving of what God has for us. So you don't want to be in that state of death. You want to be in the glorious one. But there is something interesting in Ecclesiastes. And I'm amazed at how many people argue against it. Ecclesiastes, the third chapter. Solomon, who wrote this book, the book is entitled Ecclesiastes, which is a Greek word, by the way, and it simply means preacher, or preacher to the assembly. That's what I'm doing right now. I'm ecclesiasticing. So he made some observations, and people argue about it because it contradicts the common notion of what happens when you die. Many of your relatives think you're nuts not to believe that you go to heaven when you die. Now, you just think you're just crazy because that's what's commonly taught, commonly accepted, and variations of it in other religions, you know, being in nirvana, being in purgatory, you got to be prayed out of that holding pattern. You know, you're in this holding place in Roman Catholicism, in purgatory, and you can either go to heaven or go to hell. And there are other varieties and variations of this notion of what happens when you die. But here's the observation, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to be recorded for our consideration. Now, there are those who argue that this may be inspired to be written, but it's just not true. And they quote to you things like, well, back in Genesis, Satan himself is quoted as saying some things, but the things that Satan said were true. So why diminish or denigrate this passage we're about to read here in Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 21? Who knows the spirit of man? There is a spirit in us. Let's call it our soul. That's what it's commonly called, our soul. This soul that we have and that we are, the real us, this flesh is not the real us, we'll learn later, is something we tabernacle in. And the whole idea of the Feast of Tabernacles is that we are dwelling temporarily in flesh. But the real I, the real me, the real you dwells inside of this flesh. He says, who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth? Well, who knows? So we can argue back and forth, and we can think, well, you know, I want to go to heaven, so that's what I believe, because my mother is there, my father is there, my husband's there, my wife's there, my children are there, and so that's where I want to be. But scripturally, what do we learn? Well, let's consider. In this book, inspired to be recorded for our consideration, here's what Solomon says in chapter 12 and verse 7. So he asks the question, who knows what happens to this spirit? Then he tells us in chapter 12, and I find it interesting, I have a Scofield Bible that I'm using, and the Scofield Bible makes all of these notes and observations and so forth to tell you how you should understand the scripture that they are dealing with. And so back there in Ecclesiastes 3, it says, no one, and there's a verse I'm going to use in chapter 9 of this chapter, of this book later on. I won't read the verse now, but I'll just tell you what he says about the verse, and it also relates to the verse we read in chapter 3. No one would quote chapter 9 and verse 2 as a divine revelation. Oh, here it is in the Bible, and it's not a divine revelation. These reasonings of man apart from divine revelation are set down by inspiration, just as the words of Satan. Oh, okay, are so recorded. But that life and consciousness continue between death and the resurrection is directly affirmed in the Scriptures. Oh, we're going to see if that's true. We're going to see whether or not this statement by the editors of the Scofield Bible and many other Bible helps is true. But here in chapter 12 and verse 7, here's what we learn. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the Spirit shall return unto God who gave it. God designed the earth to be occupied by human beings in flesh. And He creates the Spirit in us and places it inside of these bodies that are wearing out and breaking down and becoming feeble. But the Spirit is something that God holds to Himself. We find in the book of Revelation some personification of what happens with that Spirit when it goes back to God who gave it. So here's what the preacher observed. And there are people who argue and fuss about it. But we'll get to that in a moment. Death can be temporary or permanent. David makes this observation here in Psalm 13. The Bible talks about heaven as a matter of fact. Remember in the very beginning of Genesis, it says, "And God created the heavens," plural, "and the earth," singular. So there are plural heavens. We find from the Apostle Paul that there are at least three of them. There's the heaven where the birds fly and the clouds are, where planes fly. Then there's a second heaven where the stars are, where the heavenly bodies are. And then Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, he says, "I was caught up, I don't know if I was in the body or out of the body. I don't know." And everybody who believes in mainstream Christianity says, "Oh, we know. Paul, you experienced it, but we know that you went to heaven." And Paul says, "I don't know. But I was caught up into the third heaven." So there are three heavens in the Bible. In the Greek language, there are three words for hell in the Bible. So you're just saying going to hell doesn't really explain what you're talking about if you don't understand that there are three of them. That there's Hades, the grave, and then there's Tartaru, a place of restraint, that only used one time in the Scriptures relative to the fallen angels. And then there's Gehenna. That's associated with fire. So Hades is not associated with fire, and that's the most prominent use of the word in the New Testament. So every time you read something about hell, it does not necessarily mean that it's about fire or Gehenna. And the funny thing about it is that Christ Himself said in Matthew 10 that if you are thrown into Gehenna, it can destroy both body and soul. So the soul is not immortal. It can be destroyed. The soul that sins, it shall die, says Ezekiel 18. So where does all of this crazy dogma come from that surrounds us day in and day out on television, on these religious networks and channels and so forth? And I understand it. I understand why a person would want to be in the presence of God. Don't you? But it's not what the Scriptures say. And that's what we're supposed to abide by. Here in chapter 13, in verse 1 of the book of Psalm, here's what David opined. "How long will you forget me, O Lord, forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? Verse 3. Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten, that is, enliven, or take the scales off of mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Now that's interesting. Sleep the sleep of death. Because the Apostle Paul later uses the same terminology in 1 Corinthians 15, giving us an idea of what death is. It is a profound sleep. What happens when you die? You go to sleep. Now, most of you, when you've had a great sleep, the kind of sleep from which you awake, and you don't know nothing that has happened. In fact, you don't even know what time it is unless you have a reference of a clock. That's what happens when you really sleep, and that's like death, except that God touches you with His finger of love and awakens you to have another go at it. But the time that you don't awake from it, you are still asleep profoundly. Your blood stops flowing, your brain stops working, you don't know nothing about nothing. All right? That's what happens when you die. David here confirms for us that you can sleep temporarily or you can sleep permanently. And in his case, he doesn't want to sleep the sleep of death. That's permanent in his mind. He wants to be awakened from his sleep. In Psalm 89, we find another fascinating passage to consider. In Psalm 89 and verse 46, we'll begin there. Actually, it's not a Davidic psalm. It's a psalm about David's covenant, the covenant with David. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Shall your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is, and that's something we should all remind ourselves of. Wherefore have you made all men in vain? That is, in vanity, or in like the wind that can be blown away, or like the grass that withers and dies, or the flowers that cannot be sustained. That's how you've made us. You made us in vain or in vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. We're all going to die. Verse 48. What man is he that lives and shall not see death? Shall he deliver his soul from the hand of the grave? Now, in the Hebrew language, there's only one word for hell. It is Sheol. That's it, one word. Now, in Greek, there are three words. But Sheol can mean a hole in the ground or a place of torment. It can mean that as well. And so because it can mean that, there are those who conclude that we, when we die and go into hell, we're in torment. But that's not what it actually means. But I like this word Selah that follows this verse. Selah is the Hebrew word for pause. Think about it. You see, it's pause. Don't read on right away. Don't pass on right away. Pause and think about what you just read. So every time you see the word Selah, and it's in the Psalms a lot, it's a musical notation for stopping, pausing, and considering. Well, one should stop, pause, and consider because we want to know what happens when you die. And so this psalm suggests, who can live forever? No one. Now, back in the New Testament, and we're going to be using a lot of scriptures here because we want those who listen eventually to this tape to fully comprehend what happens when you die. Ephesians 2 and verse 5 is a verse worth considering because in this temporary state of death, or it can be permanent, depending on your works, even when we were dead in sins, and everybody who lives will experience sin, and that means you're going to die, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened or made alive us together with Christ. Oh, it's better to die in Christ. It's better to die in the Lord because you will be made alive again. So anyone who is concerned about the future, anybody who's concerned about death overtaking you, you need not worry about it, sweat it, be all discombobulated, upset, downtrodden, because you have a promise that if you are in Christ, you will be made alive. But we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Why? Because there is a quickening or a making alive, according to verse 5. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21 gives us another encouraging notion. Revelation 21 and verse 8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving," wait a minute. So if I don't believe that I can be resurrected from the dead, if I don't believe in the Savior and Jesus Christ, if I am outside of that persuasion, here's what I'm going to have happen. The fearful, the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Oh, there's a first death we all experience. Now, I want to see a show of hands who want to live to experience the second death. Oh, I'll put my hand down. Anybody want to raise your hand to experience the second death? There's a second death. And it doesn't mean that you are conscious. Here's how silly this whole thing is. Now, we know that flesh can burn. Just take a match and light it to your flesh and hold it there. You know that that's going to burn. But the spirit in man, is it that soul that people like to talk about, can it be burned also? Well, you know, it's amazing how they look at this verse. When I say they, I'm talking about mainstream Christianity and other passages in the book of Revelation about this whole issue of death. They think that you are conscious in hell. Here, this is Gehenna. The hell mentioned here is Gehenna fire. You see, they think that you are still conscious, just writhing in pain, and that God is sitting on his heavenly throne, and all the angels of heaven are just sitting around and saying, "Oh, boy, this is a great barbecue. Oh, this is wonderful. Look at them just jumping around and in misery. Isn't this wonderful?" What kind of loving God is that, who would sit and watch people suffer just to get his jollies? Does that make sense? Well, Ezekiel 18 again says the soul, and that's supposed to be immortal, right? People say it's supposed to be immortal. The soul that sins, it shall die. Die means die. Death means death. It doesn't mean a place of pain and agony in a conscious state. It doesn't mean that. But that's how it's taught. That's how people accept it. So here in this passage, we understand that there is a second death, that if you experience it, you become permanently dead. Permanently dead. What is the basic state of death? Very important to note this, because some people are concerned about it. What happens when you die? Let's go to Psalm 6. Psalm 6 and verse 5. You may not have known all of these scriptures were in here on this subject, but the Bible really spends a lot of time talking about death and dying. In fact, those who are listening to this presentation, I want to encourage them to get a booklet, and some of you may not even have it, entitled Afraid to Die. It's a booklet that we've published. It's an excellent presentation on the subject of what happens when you die. But I wanted to whet your appetite with the message on tape so that you will, if you have not gotten the booklet, Afraid to Die, you'll get it. Now, I'm going to hand this down to you, because I'm going to make you responsible to put it back on the table, back down there, so that I don't walk away with it. All right. Now, what is the basic state of death? Here in Psalm 6 and verse 5. And I sure hope I wrote down the right scripture. Yes. "For in death there is no remembrance of you." Now, some people would like to interpret that this way. That is, when you die, people are going to forget about you. No, that's not the construction of the Hebrew. What is here is that in the grave, when you die, you have no remembrance. You have no memory. The fact that somebody might forget you ever lived is beside the point. And that does happen. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In the grave, who shall give you thanks? Who shall appreciate that you ever existed? Remember when Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to talk about this man named Albert somebody up there in, no, the bank president, the man who's the bank president up in Iowa, in Des Moines, Iowa. And he decided to go back for a visit and pay his respects and so forth, but the people who were working at the bank didn't even know who he was talking about. This former bank president, this highfalutin, high muckety muck guy, his memory had passed away. Nobody remembered him. Nobody was appreciative of the bank that he had founded and created. And that happens in life sometimes. That's why in cemeteries you have memorials set aside so that people will remember that this person passed this way. Because we can forget. Now, our loved ones we don't forget. Or sometimes when we are fresh in our grief, we remember them day after day, hour after hour, but over time, the memory fades. And so we then remember occasionally. That's why we have memorials annually to remind us of certain things, lest we forget. So this passage tells us a very interesting notion about the state of death. There's no appreciation or remembrance in the grave. Now, back in Ecclesiastes, this is the passage that I referenced earlier that I was going to come back to. Here is Ecclesiastes 9. Ecclesiastes 9. This is going to lead us to a place of great interest, and we're going to look at the scriptures that are used to indicate that there is this conscious state between death and the resurrection. And we're going to see whether it's true or not. All right, take a look. Ecclesiastes, beginning with verse 4. This is chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes. For to him that is joined to all the living, there is hope. I like to say it this way. Where there is life, there is hope. Once life ends, there's nothing else can be done about those who are dead. That's it. See ya, wouldn't want to be ya. But while there is life, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Now think about that. A lion is a bad dude while he's alive. But a little chihuahua is badder than a dead lion. And the little chihuahua thinks he's bad anyhow. For the living know that they shall die. Why? Thousands of years of observation. We know that people die. It just happens. But the dead know not anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. They don't think about, they can't think, they can't cogitate, they can't do anything. They're dead. Also, their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more a portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. That's what Solomon observed. That's what he wrote down. But then there are people come along and say, he doesn't know what he's talking about. Doesn't he know that we're in a conscious state when we die? Our bodies may be buried in the grave for sure, but our spirit, while it's in the presence of the Lord, if we're good, you never hear too many sermons that say, well, you know, this person is dead and they're writhing in hell right now. Anybody ever been to a funeral that? No, I don't think so. Nobody ever talks about that. But they know it must exist in their minds, they would think. But let's go on and consider. Verse 10. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, this is that verse that when Frank used it the other day, yesterday I said, uh-oh, you know, he's trying to take my stuff here. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work, no device, no knowledge, no wisdom in the grave where you're going. You can't take your personal computer to the grave. Have you ever seen a Brinks truck following a funeral procession? No, can't take it with you. Can't use it. You're dead. You're dead, dead, dead. Verse 2. It says, this is chapter 9, all things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him that sacrifices and to him that sacrifices not. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he that swears is he that fears an oath. Doesn't matter how good you are. Doesn't matter how kind you may be. Doesn't even matter how evil you are. Everybody goes the same path. You die. And what happens after that, after death comes, is the rub. Now, Psalm 115, talking about the basic state of the death, of death. Psalm 115 and verse 17. This is a confirmation of what we've already looked at and considered when you die. Psalm 115, verse 17 says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that goes down into silence. Wait a minute. Isn't it taught in common Christianity that when you die, you go to heaven and you'll be ever praising the Lord? Isn't that what it says? Isn't that what they tell you? They tell you, you're going to be shouting hallelujah with the angels of heaven. You're going to be in the heavenly chorus. And you're going to chatter with the darling son. You're going to meet Paul and Silas, and Peter's going to be at the gate. Right? That's what's commonly taught. But what does this verse say? The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. No, it's not happening the way it's taught. Now, this leads us, after this confirmation, to some passages of Scripture that we should consider. And these are the ones that produce the argument against the understanding that we commonly believe that when a person dies, their spirit goes back to God who gave it, but it's not conscious. We use that weak analogy, of course, of like a computer chip or a tape or cassette or something like that. That's the real of real us, and it goes back to God who gave it, and he puts it on ice. He puts it in a storage place until it's time to give you a new body. And then you are resurrected, and that who's the real you is placed back into that new body. That's the way we commonly understand it, but that's not the way it's taught in the world. And here are the scriptures that they use to indicate their belief. Turn to Isaiah, the 14th chapter. Isaiah 14, you wouldn't think there'd be an Old Testament scripture, but here is one. Isaiah 14, and beginning with verse 9. Now, I told you that the Hebrew word for hell, it's the only one, is Sheol, S-H-E-O-L, Sheol. And it starts out with that word in verse 9 of chapter 14 by saying, hell from beneath is moved for you to meet you at the coming. Hell beneath, well, that's a hole in the ground. And so the grave meets you, is what is being described here. It stirs up the dead for you, even all the chief ones of the earth. Oh, so these people who are in death or in the grave are going to be stirred up because they're going to talk to you because they're still conscious. Here's what it goes on to say. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. All they shall speak and say unto you, are you also become weak as us? You know, death is the weakest state to be in. You have no strength, right? Are you become like unto us? Your pomp is brought down to the grave. and the noise of your vials, viols or instruments, the worm is spread over you, and the worms cover you. Oh, so there you go. People are still conscious, still alive, when they die. Is that what this scripture says? I mean, you read it with your own eyes, unless you understand the use of language like metaphors and personifications and similes and those kinds of things. Now, think about this. Remember back in Genesis 4, when God confronts Cain for the death of his brother Abel, and he says, "Doesn't your brother Abel's blood cry out from the ground?" Well, did it? Or is that a figure of speech? See, they can accept that as a figure of speech in Genesis 4. But we ain't accepting it as a figure of speech here, because we got to be alive when we die in heaven. But it doesn't say anything about it. It is a figure of speech. It is a personification, if you will, of people who are dead, who proclaim to you, you're going to wind up in the same place we are if you don't straighten up and fly right. That's what is being said, being encouraged here. Are you become like us? Weak and insipid? I warn you, the dead says, that if you don't straighten up, you will go the way that we have gone. Well, that's just one verse. How about Matthew 22? One of the words of Christ himself, Matthew 22 and verse 23. See what it says for us. This is another verse that's used to suggest something against our understanding. And it's a profound statement. It says, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." Oh, there you go. When you die, you're still alive, because God is not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. Question. Did Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob die? Well, Hebrews tells us that they all died, not having obtained the promises. And one of the promises is eternal life. Can you figure that out? That anybody would teach that since God is the God of the living, that there are people still in a quasi-state of living between death and the resurrection. That's not what this scripture says, but that's how it's used. And I wanted you to be aware of it as we proceed here in the Feast of Tabernacles. Oh, there's another verse that we must consider. And you find it in the book of Revelation. Oh, this is always a good one. And for a while, this used to trouble me until I got it figured out. Revelation, the 6th chapter. This is where the 6th seal, or the 5th seal is open. This is Revelation 6. And here's one of those personification moments, just like in the book of Genesis, talking about the blood of Cain, of Abel, rather, crying out. It doesn't literally cry out. But the lives that people live speak to us in some kind of way. It may not be audible, and most times it's not, unless they've made a tape for us. And we've got these modern apparati that we're able to, before we die, we can make a videotape or a DVD and express it, and people can play it over and over again to see what we have to say to them. While they are still dead, it still speaks. There's an interesting verse in Hebrews 11 and verse 4 about Abel. Hebrews 11 and verse 4 says, "Though dead, Abel, righteous Abel, yet he speaks." Now, does he audibly speak? Well, no. But his life of righteousness and faithfulness does speak to us. That's why the writer of Hebrews put his example in that text. Now, here in Revelation 6, "And when he had opened," this is verse 9, "And when he had opened the 5th seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Now, slain. This is about martyrs. It's not about the common dead or the everyday dead. It's about certain specific individuals who had been martyred. So you can't use this verse to talk about all of the dead. It's about martyrs. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, do you not judge and avenge our blood of them that dwell on the earth?" Blood was shed because life is in the blood. Once the blood is gone, life ends. They were martyred. And white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be martyred, killed, as they were, should be fulfilled. Now, you read a verse like that, you would not be human not to pause and say, "Ooh, what does that mean? Does that mean that people are actually in heaven, having conversations and all that kind of thing?" Well, if it's true, if this verse means just what you think people teach it to mean, then it contradicts John 3:13. And what did Christ say? "No man has ascended into heaven, but he that came down, the Son of Man." Now, who you want to believe? What people interpret this verse to mean, or what Christ himself said? I would prefer to believe the one who came down from heaven. He's been there. He knows who's there. He's got the key. And since he knows who's been there and who is there, I would confirm that nobody else is there, because he says, "No man has ascended, gone to heaven." Now, some would say, well, that was at that moment, because later on he opened the door to heaven and everybody just rushed in. Well, I don't think that's what he's saying here. This is all a figure of speech in this passage. But let's just get a confirmation. 2 Corinthians 5. Oh, I love this passage. 2 Corinthians 5 is this passage of Scripture that is used by preachers everywhere. Oh, this is a marvelous section. This is the section that deals with tabernacle, our temporary domicile, our bodies. And when we deal with the Feast of Tabernacles, my friends, it's because we are being reminded of our temporary state. We have to eat, we have to drink, we have to be clothed upon, we have to go through all the physical necessities of life. Even though we're away from our homes, nothing stops with our living. We still live. But we also are being reminded of a time future when we will be out of these bodies. But right now, these bodies are our home. Let's read what it says here. Beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1. "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house, not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Oh, okay, so it's eternal and it's in heaven. That's where it is. So when I die, I got to go there to get it. Or is that what it says? Let's read on. "For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our new house, which is," oh, I love this, "from," not in, because it may be there now, but it's coming from heaven. Now, I know what "from" means. Anybody know what "from" means? It's away, out of. It's not there anymore. It just left there. It got on a Greyhound bus and now it's over here. It's from there. Where are you from? Doesn't mean where you are. Where you're from is different than where are you. Well, okay, you get the point. Verse 3. "If so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan. And don't you groan? Don't you desire to get out of this flesh? I mean, as it breaks down, every time I walk and my knee gives out from the football injury, you know, that's just so embarrassing. I know somebody just thought I was drunk. You know, as you kind of do one of those things, or you just had a spell or something, and they see it, and so you groan, being burdened, not for that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon. We want to have this flesh renovated. You ever renovate a house? You know, it's an old house, but you renovate it to make something fresh and clean and new about it. All right? So that's how we are desirous of our bodies to be clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life, eternal life, life for all time. That's what we want to have happen. So these verses are the ones that are used most commonly to illustrate that there is life between death and resurrection. Well, let's go on. Verse 5. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God. God has designed us like he designed the fish of the sea. You see, even though there are mammals that dwell in the sea, like whales and dolphins and so forth, and they have to surface periodically to gain air, to breathe air, yet they live in the sea. They've been designed to dwell there. Then there are others who don't have lungs, who have gills that filter the oxygen into their system through the gills that function like lungs. God designed it that way, just as he designed each of us to occupy the earth. And he designed a fleshly body for us. He gave us a home, a house. That's what we dwell in. And he designed it that way. Look what it says here. Now, he that wrought us or made this work of us is the selfsame one is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. That is that, I like to describe it as that down payment on eternal life. He gives us the earnest of the Spirit. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2, he talks about the Spirit in man, but then he talks about God's Spirit uniting with that Spirit that transforms our thinking, that makes us different than we have been, brings us into a greater comprehension, enables us to have a relationship with him, to covenant with him. So we can be transformed from just old flesh with a spirit in us that is discombobulated, does strange things, just acts an absolute fool from time to time. But in fact, he gives us the earnest of the Spirit. It's earnest money. You know, when you buy a house, you put earnest money down and indicate that you're going to do, you want to buy this house, so you give some earnest money, that down payment, that the down payment on eternal life is the analogy we can use for us, that God has given us that kind of spirit to assure us that we are going to be in his kingdom. Verse 6. Oh, here's one of those verses. Look at this. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, what happens when you die? Well, you leave your home, because your home is going to be buried in the ground. Your home. That's his flesh. It's your home. And so they interpret this like this. Knowing that while we are absent, we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. In other words, while we are walking around in this flesh, we are at home, but we are absent from the Lord. We are not in his presence, because flesh can't dwell in his presence. Right? Can't dwell in his presence. In fact, if you truly want to confirm that, he says something very interesting later on in this passage. I think I have it written down. That flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Can't inherit it. So we desire to be in that spirit state that will allow us to come into his presence. Verse 7, an interpolary statement, for we walk by faith, not by sight. That's not the subject. That'll be my subject on the last day. So we'll just let you know, whet your appetite on that. Verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body, from this flesh. Wouldn't you rather be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord? But that's not how it's quoted at funerals. When people are dealing with the state of what happens when you die, here's how it's quoted. Here's how they say it. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, you just read through this with me. Did you see that? This is how they say it. For to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, you didn't see it either, did you? Let's just go back and read that again just to make sure that I didn't trick you. In verse 8 says, we are confident, I say, and willing rather. In other words, if I got a vote, if I got my druthers, if I had a choice, here's how I would do it, Paul says. If I had a choice, I would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's not a certain statement. That's saying I would rather have it that way. Have you ever not said I would rather have a steak rather than chicken? I'd rather have peach cobbler with ice cream piled on it, you know, rather than a wafer. I'd rather. Everybody understands that language, I'd rather. But then Paul goes on to establish something here. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Whether present or absent, doesn't matter what the situation might be. I would rather, if I had a choice, be in the presence of the Lord. But then Paul says something quite interesting as he goes down through this. He makes a notion that it is better for me. Look at verse 13. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that it is for one. If one died for all, then we're all dead. My eye is not falling on it. But he goes on to say in this passage that the reason I'm still here is that it's better for you that I'm still here. Yeah, I would rather be in the presence of the Lord, he's saying. But that's not where I'm going to be. I've got to be here because I get to teach you, I get to preach, I get to serve you. That's what he says. Now, if Paul had the notion that when you die, you go immediately to the Lord, then 1 Corinthians 15, we just might as well tear it out of the Bible. Let's just turn over there as we begin to wrap this up. And I'll say to those listening to this tape as it comes to you, that this is not everything that could be said about this subject. But I only have a limited amount of time, and so I'm just whetting your appetite. We have a number of booklets and tapes that will be helpful to you, like Man's Awesome Destiny. It's a wonderful booklet. Some of you may not have had it, gotten it yet. You ought to get it. Man's Awesome Destiny. I'm going to give you that responsibility one more time. I hope you're a faithful man. Okay. All right. 1 Corinthians 15, this resurrection chapter. Now, this really puts it to a close. The passage we just read in 2 Corinthians that talks about this absent from the body, present with the Lord, and as it's commonly taught, is that people say, and they reword it and reshape it, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's not what it says at all. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20, let's start there. There are so many verses here that talk about dead and dying. Some of them we've already established. But verse 20 says, for now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ, that's the key, shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Ooh, wait a minute. Did I read that right? Let me go back and check that out again. What language you got? English? And some of you got King James. How many may have a Living Bible? New King James. New King James, NIV, other translations out there. But basically, they're going to stick to the trunk of the tree on this one. Right? It says, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ's at his coming. Now, Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica. He writes to the church at Corinth. The necessity of a resurrection. Question. What happens when you die? Do you go immediately to heaven or to hell? But everybody would like to go to heaven. So why is there need for a resurrection? Duh. I mean, it's so astounding to me that people will quote these scriptures about the resurrection, at the same time talk about being in the presence of the Lord, saying howdy down the streets of gold, chattering with the darling sun, putting on their robe in glory, shout and tell the story how I got over, and all the stuff they talk about. And I love this one. The old Negro spiritual says, you got a robe, I got a robe, all God's children got a robe. When I get to heaven, gonna put on my robe, I'm gonna walk all over God's heaven. Heaven. Then this line, this is an important line. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. You remember that part? Oh yeah, it's right in the song. It's right there in the song, but you know, we love the robe part. They love the slippery part and the golden crown part. We love all that. But the line, the most important line of the hymn is that everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. Now that's interesting, because everybody talks about heaven and all those people talking about it ain't going there. Well, let's go on. Let's go on. Then comes the end, verse 24. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom of God even to the Father, which he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. The book of Revelation is very clear and precise about those events. Oh, this is the passage. This is. Let's just drop down to verse 50. Verse 50, it says, now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither does corruption inherit incorruption. So in our flesh, we cannot see God. Job wrote that. He says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and he shall stand on the earth at the latter day. And though worms destroy this body, yet, it says in the King James, in my flesh, but if you examine the grammatical construction of the Hebrew, it means apart from my flesh, out of my flesh, shall I see God. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. It cannot be in the presence of God. Because flesh is sinful. Now, as I bring this to a close, here are some of the things that Paul talked about beginning in verse 35. He wanted to make it very plain to those people. You know, they were arguing back in the time about what happens when you die. Just as we argue today, and are concerned about it. He said in one place early in this chapter that there are those who say the resurrection is past. And then there are others who say there is no resurrection. These were believers who were arguing these things. So I would caution you, don't get hung up on the details. What you need to establish is the basics. And once you do, hold on to it. Hold on to the basics, because that will get you to where you need to go. When you argue about the details out in the twigs on the tree, you might fall off. So hold on to the trunk of the tree, and here it is, verse 35. But some men say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? You fool! Paul was just a mean son of a gun, wasn't he? You fool? Why are you wasting my time with this nonsense? That which you sow is not made alive or quickened, except it die. That means die. Do you realize when you plant corn or wheat or anything like that, that grain has to die, break apart, decay, and do all things that flesh does, and then it comes with a new life, a more glorified life, a more gracious life. I mean, one grain of corn can grow into an ear. Now, an ear of corn is much more glorious than a grain of corn. Or, what do you call those things? Niblets? Kernel, that's it, kernel. Not kernel, but kernel. Okay, all right. So he goes on to describe this marvelous circumstance, verse 37, and that which you sow not that body that it shall be, but bear again, it may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and it is every seed and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, and another of fish, another of birds. He goes through this wonderful teaching. Then in verse 40, there are also celestial bodies, bodies of the heaven, and bodies terrestrial or earthy. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. In other words, you who have a terrestrial, earthbound body have a glorious body. But it differs from the glorious body of the moon and the sun and the stars. They have their own glory. And that's what he goes on to describe here. Breaking down into verse 44. Well, let's look at verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. That's what happens when we go out to the cemetery and plant them in the ground. Don't worry about the fact that some people drown at sea and that their decaying process is not the same as it would be if you put it in the earth. Don't worry that people are vaporized by atomic explosions. They pass the state of ashes to gas. Same destruction, really. Don't worry that somebody would be burned in the fire or whether someone is cremated. Ashes to ashes is dust to dust. Doesn't matter. Traditionally, we bury, but understand, it's not to be caught up about that. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in incorruption and is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and is raised in power. I like that. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. As it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, a nephesh. And the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. That last Adam is you and me with our Savior, Jesus Christ. When we are resurrected, we are going to be in a spiritual body. It may look like the body you have. You don't like it? You can shape it up in the spiritual realm. You can get it together in the spiritual realm. Howbeit, verse 46, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is of the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are they which are heavenly. That is, heaven, the third heaven, contains stuff that is spiritual. Everything up there is spiritual, not flesh. And the funny thing about our souls, they can die. And anything that can die is flesh. Not spirit. Not the kind of spirit that is eternal. So what happens when you die? Well, the best way to answer that is that if you must die, die in Christ. Because if you die in Christ, there are promises that will astound you, that will blow your mind. verse 51. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, that is, sleep the sleep of death that David talked about, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Now, there's a cemetery you pass going back towards Wagner. A lot of people out there. I don't see people lined up to get in there, because if that was the gateway to heaven, then they should be lined up at the gate. But they're not lined up there. They only go out there when they got to go. You know. Hardly do people go and visit a cemetery. Oh, don't get caught out there after dark. People have been known to hurt themselves, you know, trying to get away from the dead who can't do anything to you. But we don't like to be around in places like that. Verse 53, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. What happens when you die? You're awaiting a resurrection if you die in Christ. So here's the thing. Here's the rub. Many of you have already made that commitment. You've already made that decision for Christ, as they say. You are in Christ. You have His Holy Spirit. If you should die, you got it going on. You got it made. But if there is anyone here today who have not made that decision for Christ to be in relationship with Him, we should have some more baptisms tomorrow. There should be some people here thinking, you know, I fought it. I put it off. I just thought maybe I could slip by. No, you cannot. If you want to be sure of what happens when you die, if you want to pass by the mortal state, the corruptible state, into that spirit realm, you must make a decision for Christ. And that's the whole objective of what Paul was talking about here, of trying to get the people of Corinth to make that kind of commitment. He goes on to say in verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O grave, that's Hades, the grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The law tells you what sin is. That's why it's strong. It's unbending, unyielding. And when you live a sinful life, you give over to death. But thanks be to God, Paul says to the church at Corinth, which gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way to guarantee that on the other side of death, you will have life, and life far more abundantly for all time. Life is where it's at. What happens when you die? If you die in Christ, you will have life in the wonderful realm of the kingdom of God for all time.